Andrew Fuller.
Well, good morning. Again, it's a privilege and a pleasure to be here, and I want to thank you for your wonderful hospitality. I don't remember the last time I was as well fed as I have been down here, and I'm not surprised. I was actually looking forward to that, as I told Jake yesterday. But just the love, the graciousness, the kindness you've displayed, you have told me, well, you know, these talks encourage us. Well, I want you to know I'm going to go home really encouraged this afternoon, just like last year. So thank you, all the work. I can't imagine how much work has gone into this, from making these things down to the parking, and it's just amazing how well organized this is. So I'm going to go back and talk to my people. Maybe I'll bring them down here, and you can talk to us about administration. I'm not much of an administrator, so this is wonderful. So thank you for all your kind work and service of us. Well, take your Bibles, please, and turn to Luke chapter 24. I was taught by a good man, the good man who just wonderfully exposited John 17, that even when we're talking about church history, even discussions of church history, at the end of the day, most fundamentally, we're still talking about the Bible, right? We always want to begin with God's Word, because that's really why we're here. So I want to begin in verse 13 and read to the end of the chapter, because I think this kind of gets at the heart of what I want Andrew Fuller to say to us today in terms of how we understand the Bible. And for some of you, this is not going to be anything new. It'll be elementary, only that Fuller believed this. But he's, I think, a good illustration of how we ought to understand, how we're to preach and teach and read and meditate on the Bible. And it's absolutely critical. So let's hear the word of the Lord, beginning of verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you were holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since those things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?'" And beginning with Moses, you want to highlight or underline something, underline this verse. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." All the scriptures, the things concerning himself. "So they drew near to the village in which they were going, to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Then they said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose about that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit, a ghost. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, and here's another place to underline or highlight if you're like me. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Now they didn't understand, now they understand. Why? Because he opened their minds. We could just preach a whole sermon on that, couldn't we? And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Where's it written? Well, the Old Testament, right? In those threefold writings. It's written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. What a powerful passage. Let's pray together. God in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for faithful men like Andrew Fuller and William Carey and Charles Spurgeon and a host of other men and women throughout history upon whose shoulders we stand this morning. We thank you for the gifts like them you give to the church, but above all, we thank you for Jesus. Lord, I pray now that even as we examine your word through the lens of Andrew Fuller and his hermeneutic, that we would see Jesus. Because even now, even when we study history, we still need to see Jesus, just like these people. Because Jesus alone can do helpless sinners good. Jesus alone can open the eyes of the blind, as we've seen here in this text. So God, open our eyes today to see great things, and help us to give thanks for those who have gone before us. Because they, not because they were the heroes, but because the hero of their story is the Christ, who is a great Savior. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, having talked to quite a few of you, I realize my testimony is a lot like yours. I grew up in church. I was fortunate to attend a conservative, Southern Baptist, sort of independent Baptist church. And there was lots of good things about this church. Our pastor preached the Bible. He taught me that the Bible was the Word of God. So really, it's never been controversial that the Bible is the Word of God, that it's inspired, it's without error, it's all the things that we hold dear. That's never really been controversial for me. And I'm convinced it's because it wasn't controversial to my childhood church. He taught me that Jesus, taught us that Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to heaven. So I'm very thankful for that. So my intent here this morning is not to bash my childhood church. Lots of good things. I'm very thankful for it. But what I didn't learn, and whether this was the fault of the hearer, and that's quite possible, I don't know how much I listened, or the teachers, again, I'm not sure, and that's not my burden this morning, I never really learned how to understand the Bible. Our church wasn't Reformed. I don't know whether it was friendly to Reformed theology or hostile. I have no idea. Again, this was not on my radar. When I was ages 0 to 13, we talked about the Bible, talked about hell, talked a lot about the secret rapture of the church, as a lot of your churches did. In fact, we might have fairly obsessed over sermons between the rapture of the church and hell. I do remember those, and I took hell very seriously, and I was scared to death that I was going to disappear in the middle of the night, and my jewelry would fall off, and my parents would wreck their car, and all that stuff, because I'd seen it in the movies. And so, but again, it was in the Bible, and I'm thankful for that. So that's, again, don't hear me wrong. But when I went to college and started to read the Bible for myself, I didn't like the Old Testament. I always wanted to read through the Bible in a year. I thought this is a noble pursuit, so I want to know the Bible. And I would always get to Leviticus, and I would bog down about chapter, 4 or 5, and think, what is the deal with all the blood and the guts and all these dead animals, you know? And I just didn't know where to go from there. No one ever told me, read Hebrews at the same time you read Leviticus, and you'll get the picture. I didn't know how to interpret the Bible. It was a whole lot, I think, actually easier than I made it out. I mean, there are lots of things. I mean, I love what Peter said, that Brother Paul writes some things that are hard to understand. That makes me feel a lot better, that I don't understand things in Scripture. I know I don't have it all down, right? I just feel a lot better about that Peter didn't get it, and I don't either. We all love Peter, don't we? For that reason, probably. But I didn't know how to approach the Old Testament. So I would read the Proverbs, because we get the Proverbs, you know, and things like that. But I just avoided it. Which is to say, I avoided 66% of the Bible. And I'm probably fairly certain I'm not alone in that. And you may be here today, and that may be where you are. Well, I've got good news for you. Luke 24 gives us some help. And Andrew Fuller and his the Reformed tradition, I think, gives us some help. Reading the Bible in a Christocentric way or a covenantal way, as we've been talking about all through these last 2 days. I mean, Luke 24, this text it's kind of a turning point in Scripture. But it gives us the paradigm for how we understand the Bible. It's saying Jesus is telling them all the Old Testament, your Scriptures, which tell you about me and my death and resurrection. Where? Well, everywhere, right? I mean, Jesus' response in here in this text is very, very profound. So it's this crucial turning point of the Bible. And it gives many Christians, I think in the Reformed tradition, rightly the key to understanding all of Scripture, 25 to 27. He said to them, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. I didn't believe it. I just avoided it because I thought it was kind of weird, if I were honest. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer all these things and enter into his glory? Where does he learn that? Well, 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He's saying, you've missed it. It's about me. The Pharisees, they were the leading theologians of the day, and yet they knew the Bible, and yet they missed the one thing needful, Christ. So if you're here today, don't miss Jesus in all the Bible. Andrew Fuller is going to give some help. We'll get to him directly. Scripture is all fulfilled in Christ. I mean, the entire Bible is about Jesus, all about the death and his death and resurrection. He even gives us this threefold division of Scripture here. So where we get this in verses 27 down in 44. Then he said to them, verse 44, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So there's the threefold division of the Scripture, right? You have the law of Moses, the law of God, the moral law. The first five books of the Old Testament written by Moses, I believe. We have no reason not to believe that. You have the law of God. The law of God, that's about me. You have the prophets. The prophets, they spoke of me. They foretold me. It all culminates on me. And the writings, that's everything else. It's all about him. That's his point. The law, the prophets, and the writings are the Psalms. Job, at the end of the day, points to Christ, right? His personal Holocaust, that's pointing to Christ. Song of Solomon points to Christ. All the historical writings point forward to the Redeemer. I mean, the New Testament makes clear that all the wisdom is bound up in Christ. So all the writings. This was brand new to me. I had to go to seminary. I was like 31 years old before I learned this. I've been in church really, except for about 5 years, my entire life. I didn't hear of justification by faith until I was like 27. And I see a lot of young people here. You have no idea how encouraging that is to me. We were discussing this on the way over this morning. And a lot of you just assume, a lot of you young guys and gals, you assume what I'm about to tell you. You go, well, that's nothing new. Well, be thankful. Be thankful. A lot of us didn't grow up with this. Again, my church, faithful to win the lost. I was converted in that church at 10. I absolutely believe I was converted that in the church in an altar call. I know the broken system, but God uses broken, you know, crooked sticks to draw straight lines, and I'm one of those crooked sticks. But yeah, I was converted, but I just never grew because I couldn't come to grips with the Bible. Because we typically read the Bible as a man-centered document, don't we? Typically. Now you don't probably, but we typically, you probably used to. I used to. Because we read ourselves into the narrative in such a way that, you know, the story of David and Goliath becomes what? How many times have you heard how to face the giants in your life? And there are lots of giants. I think we just underplay the giants, right? But, I mean, David and Goliath, I mean, that's about, David said the battle belongs to who? The Lord. That's the point, isn't it? I've never really heard it preached that way until I went to seminary. There are five smooth stones to wealth and prosperity from his slingshot, the five stones. That's my favorite all time. That gets an A for creativity. It's an F for theology. So we'll take the theology or the creativity every single time. Or Noah's Ark, which is the picture of God's election and the wrath of God and God's salvation, the washing of baptism. All those things, as Peter clearly understands it, we focused on the animals, right? It's kind of a cute story for children. We, you know, my wife used to get on to me because our friends would always have the Noah's Ark motif in the nursery for their new children. And I would come in and say something like, So you've got the wrath, picture of the wrath of God on your walls here. This is great. Teaching them theology already. She kind of hit me, kicked me under the table and said, stop theologizing everything. So I think I've been disabused from that now. But we think that way, don't we? We think we read the Bible legalistically. We become what Dan Doriani has called class four, think of rapids here, class four legalists. And I touched on this a lot last night. So we accentuate piety and works righteousness to the degree that grace kind of dries up. I was saved by grace, but it was new to me. The doctrines of grace were just so, 23 years ago when I embraced it, was so glorious to me and liberating. I mean, I rededicated my life like 157 times. I'd go out somewhere I wasn't supposed to be in college. I'd come back. I'd feel guilty. I'd read Leviticus. That didn't help me. I'd read something in the Testament, and I'd rededicate my life. I'd go to church. I'd rededicate my life. I'd preach on hell or the rapture, and I'd rededicate my life. You've done this. You laugh because you may have done this. I did this because I'd read the Bible legalistically. We read the Bible as what I'm going to say is end times enthusiasts. We took the telescope and turned the fat into our heads, and we looked, and it made Jesus further away, I think. Because we read the Bible backward, I think. Because everything was seen through the lens of the end times. I was talking to one of the brothers today, my pastor, The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. Some of you older people know this book. It came out bestseller. That's good to be talking about theology, but our pastor preached a sermon series from that. And everybody in the church bought the book. And I remember my parents being really into that, and we were all scared absolutely to death. There was nothing redemptive seemingly about that, but that became the lens through which we read the Scriptures. It's how I read the Scriptures. Even my first Reformed friend was trying to correct my dispensationalism, we'll just call it what it is, right? And it was hard because I had that lens. It was so deeply ingrained in my mind. We use the Bible to create two peoples of God, and even sometimes two ways of salvation, two different covenants, or covenant works that we work our way, the Jews and covenant righteousness and grace, that's us, right? No. That was confused to me. Amen. Salvation in the Old Testament by works, keeping the law. Salvation in the New Testament by grace, because we're now in the dispensation of grace. But the New Testament makes it clear that Christ is the true Israel and the church is the new Israel of God, right? Very clear to me now, thankfully. Or we read it in kind of like liberals read it, kind of everything's moral example, right? What would Jesus do instead of what has Jesus done? We read it that everything's moral example. But we need more than a moral example, don't we? We need reconciliation to a God who is hostile to us because of our sin. Our deepest need is to be rescued and liberated from the wrath of God, isn't it? That's it. And that was a good thing for me to hear. Because Jesus in that scheme is kind of a wisecracking 60s radical who's an ultimate example of social action, social justice, that Jesus. Everyone loves that Jesus, right? Or it's reader response, what this text means to me. And this was kind of my favorite, I think. This means to me, the feeding of the 5,000 is about the boy and he wouldn't share. Or he did share, I'm sorry. But we don't know. I mean, they may have had to drag him kicking and screaming up to the front to take away his fish from. We don't know, do we? It's not about that. But I was always taught it's about sharing. And so I would tell people it's about sharing. And I don't think it is. Or we have kind of the naive evangelical, kind of the man-centered approach, the life verse. A famous TV preacher with a winning smile who shall remain unnamed. So I woke up this morning and said to myself, self, it's going to be a wonderful day. Because I remember the life verse God gave me. I will open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. That's a glorious promise to Israel, isn't it? Of course, there's plenty of teaching there for us today, too, about giving and all those things. But claiming that as a life verse, and today I'm going to receive a blessing, usually in form of a love offering for myself, that kind of thing. That's not what that means. But it's amazing how they get this theology, prosperity prophets in particular, from the Old Testament. And they play on people's naivete, don't they? Because they don't know the Bible. They could have played on my naivete back in the day because I didn't know the Bible either. Or there's a therapeutic approach. I mean, some of us use the Bible like a self-help manual. We wish it just kind of had tabs, like stress, and, here's anger and resentment and, bad spouses and things like that. And we kind of tend to read it that way. It's kind of like chicken soup for the soul. But no, God has given us a story, a theologically annotated story. And I think that's how the Reformed tradition sees it. Yeah, there's the gospel in all these different literary genres and every part of it, right? In the four Gospels, the Old Testament, everything. It's not, we don't need therapy, we need rescue. We need changed hearts. It's not a dictionary. It doesn't have tabs on the edge of the range topically. But God's given us this story. He's theologically annotated it for us. I mean, every passage reveals that Christ is king, and every passage reveals that he, the plan of a sovereign God to bring about redemption through his Messiah, and every passage reveals the grave reality of the human condition east of Eden, which is where we are now, of course, that the human heart is utterly wicked above all else, in need of righteousness, an alien righteousness totally outside of itself. And we've been celebrating that last night and today, haven't we? And we come together on Lord's Day, that's what we're here to celebrate. That righteousness we've been given. Every passage reveals the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And so all Scripture tells us Christ came to rescue us from ourselves to the glory of God the Father. We were joking this morning about the song, Follow Your Heart. Has there ever been worse theological advice? Don't follow your heart. Don't do that. Don't do that until your heart's been changed, right? No, don't do that. So what does that have to do with Andrew Fuller? That's a long introduction, I realize, but only everything. Well, Andrew Fuller is one of many, many, many examples, illustrations of this hermeneutic in a, within the context of pastoral ministry. We could look at many different men. This is the Fuller, the Cary Fuller Conference, and so we want to look at Andrew Fuller, and there's so much here to be seen. I mean, Fuller in his pastoral ministry, his preaching, his writing, his polemical works all demonstrated this and displayed very clearly this idea of God's covenant people, of old covenant and new covenant, of a covenant of redemption, a covenant of works, covenant of grace. Those all those themes find themselves writ large throughout Fuller's theology. So I'm going to look at just some examples. And again, Fuller's works are available. They're wonderful. I commend them to you. He writes clearly, devotionally even. It's kind of like Calvin from that perspective, I think, that he's good for your heart. I commend him to lay people because he writes so clearly. But look at just several different particular writings of his or sermons of his, just four or five here, to give us a flavor of how Fuller viewed the entire Bible as being about Jesus. First, I want to look, and spend quite a bit of our time in his Genesis commentary. His commentary on Genesis is just rich with Christ. And not in an artificial way, because I think there is an artificial way. We'll see this in a minute. We can be Christological, you know. We abuse Spurgeon's words that take a text and as soon as possible make a beeline to the cross. And that's right, but Spurgeon did a lot of other stuff within the context of making a beeline to the cross. A lot of significance for the original and a lot of honoring of the original context. I mean, Fuller, beginning in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, doesn't use this language. But he talks about the covenant of works in which Adam represents mankind as the covenant head. We're in him or in Christ, just like Pastor Jake said last night. We're in one or the other, and he makes that really clear. He doesn't use the covenantal language when he's speaking of that, but it's clear to me that's what he means. Then we get down to Genesis 3, the fall. And he speaks, he writes pungently on verse 15, which is, of course, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This was the proto-gospel. That's my word, but that's how he saw it. It was the gospel before the gospel, right? The good news that echoes all throughout. You have creation, fall, and then redemption. All the way up to Revelation 1, and then new creation, of course, in the book of Revelation. But or even the redemption really all the way into the Bible, don't you? And so he writes about this. He said, the seed of the woman, though it primarily referred to him, yet being opposed to the seed of the serpent, includes all that believe in him. And there's little doubt that the account in Revelation 12, 17 has allusion to this passage. Now, if it were mortifying for Satan to be overcome by the Messiah himself, considered as the seed of the woman, how much more when, in addition to this, every individual believer shall be made to come near, and as it were, to set his feet upon the neck of the enemy. Finally, though it should be a long war and the cause of the serpent would often be successful, yet in the end it should be utterly ruined. So Fuller here connects the promise, this proto-gospel in Genesis 3:15 to Revelation 12:17. And he's saying that all of church history is a war. It's a war inside us, of course, but it's a war within and without, but a war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And you say, okay, so that's what's been going on in my life. That's right. We see this all through church history, don't we? We see it all through the people, God's dealing with Israel and how, you know, their life with God was nothing. It was always, they were faithful for a while, and then they fell into idolatry, and then God judged them. They repented, they were restored, and then before too long, they fell into idolatry. God judged them, they repented, God restored them, and that's this vicious cycle all through the Old Testament. And it's clear that there must be a Christ, a Son of God, to come to finally and fully put away sin. But you see in there this war. Israel seems to be almost at war with itself sometimes, don't we? Doesn't it? They're at war with the cultures without. They're called to come to be separate from those cultures, but they intermarry. They fall right into sin, and we would do the same thing. But it's this war, and you get the sense of that all through the Bible. There's something's got to happen here. God has to rescue us from ourselves. We have met the enemy, and he is us. And of course, we know that to be true in our own hearts. And so Fuller sees this war. He sees Revelation as a sort of a recapitulation of that war, as summarizing everything that's come before. And of course, church history. What is church history? I think I learned this on the first day of Baptist history, when you lectured on how to, you know, why this is the most important class you will take, probably. And I bought into that. And I give that same lecture to my church history students, and by the time we're done, I hope they agree with me, because really, church history is nothing more than a war between heresy and orthodoxy, isn't it? And you've probably been in both places. A lot of you have. I know I have. Maybe even unwittingly believe things that were grossly unbiblical. But it's a war. It's a war for our hearts. But it is that war. And that's what Fuller's talking about here. He said, now as the threatenings against Babylon conveyed good news to the church. Again, Babylon, that's in the Old Testament. But he's speaking of the church here, Fuller is, right? So the good news, the threatenings against Babylon convey good news to the church. So this threatening against the old serpent is full of mercy to men. From the whole, we see Christ as the foundation and the substance of all true religion since the fall of man. And therefore, that the only way of salvation is by faith in him. Again, he's talking about Genesis 3:15, as salvation by faith being in Christ being written beneath this text. There are two great armies in the world. Michael and his angels warring against the dragon and his angels. And according to the side we take, such will be our end. That's the bottom line, isn't it? And that's the story of Genesis 3:15. See how rich this is? These old divines, they didn't think the way we do. And I'm thankful for that. So Genesis 17 now. So there's the fall and the covenant of Abram and his seed. Fuller writes, the design of this covenant is more extensive, dwelling more particularly on their being multiplied and blessed. The very idea of a covenant is expressive of peace and goodwill. But it was with one man, even Noah, and the world was preserved for his sake. And the covenant in question is the one that shall involve great blessings to the world in all future ages. Yet it is not made with the world, but with Abram. So one man is a type of the people to come, of God's people for all time, is what he's saying here. He made it with one man, but it's full. I mean, you, the covenant, the covenant of grace, the new covenant is being fulfilled right here in our viewing, isn't it? Because we're here together. We're the sons and daughters of Abraham. He said, Fuller wrote, it went to make him the father of the church of God in all future ages. So he's seeing the church in Genesis 17. The covenant with Abram extended to all his posterity in the future generations. So Fuller is already seeing Christ very, very early in the Bible. Now, I think I skipped over the biography. Most of you, some of you here last year, how many of you know who Andrew Fuller was? All right, let's talk about who Andrew Fuller was. I think I assumed something here. Andrew Fuller was a particular Baptist pastor, lived from 1754 to 1815 in England, pastored two churches, the first at Soham in 1775 to 1782, and then went to Kettering, where he pastored from 1782 till the end of his life in 1815. He was one of the key founders of the Baptist Missionary Society. So the modern missions movement owes its theology, its robust sovereign God theology, to Andrew Fuller. He was the theologian of the modern missions movement and was one of those fathers who helped start it in 1792. Along with William Carey, of course, and others. He is the rope holder for the modern missions movement. He wrote a very famous book called The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation, in which he dealt with what was then called the modern question. And it went something like this. Do all people, all men, all women, all people, who are fallen, who are unable to repent, do they still have a duty to repent and believe in Jesus? Because Fuller had grown up, as a young man, had been a part of a hyper-Calvinistic church. The pastor there had very little to say to the unconverted. And of course, during this time, hyper-Calvinism was drying up a lot of the particular Baptist churches in England. And hyper-Calvinism is a real movement. It doesn't mean you're excited about Calvinism or something like that. It said that the answer to the modern question is no. Those who aren't able to repent and believe don't have a duty to do it. And of course, Fuller was a disciple from a distance with Jonathan Edwards, said that they lack the moral inability, but still they must repent and believe because God must pour his unilateral grace upon them and draw them and give them the ability to believe. Now, Fuller was, to me, after Calvin and a few others, the best example of a pastor theologian, just par excellence. He was involved in the theological controversies of his day. He wrote powerfully against Arminianism. He wrote many works against hyper-Calvinism because he believed the answer to the modern question was yes. We all have a duty to repent and believe. And in The Gospel Worthy, he teases out what that should look like, taking the gospel to the nations. And so Carey goes out and takes the gospel to the nations. He wrote against Sandemanianism. That's not some bovine disease or something like that. I talked about that last year. But it was a form of easy believism tied to a man named Robert Sandeman. But most fundamentally, he was a preacher of God's Word. I think sometimes we think of Calvin and Spurgeon and others. We think of ivory tower theology. But they were pastors. This is true of Andrew Fuller. So I'm commending him to you as you young guys maybe going to ministry, as a model today, not just for hermeneutics, but for pastoral ministry. So okay, back to Genesis now. I neglected that, so I'm sorry. But his works are available in three volumes from Sprinkle Publications. I would commend those to you. Of course, he was opposed to paedobaptism, to infant baptism. He makes that clear in a footnote in Genesis 17. He calls himself an anti-paedobaptist. That's a long word, but that's what he was, and it's what Baptists are. Circumcision is not the type for baptism, but circumcision of the heart is an anti-type for baptism. Of course, I agree with that, and most of you do. Not all of you do, but most of you do. And if you don't, we'll talk to you about that later. However, he said, it is the true labors of those parents who bring up the children and the nurture and admonition of the Lord are ordinarily blessed by the conversion of some of them. He's saying that you should train them almost as covenant children because it puts them in the realm of grace, and many of them do become believers. I pray that all four of my children will prove to be believers. Two of them made profession of faith. They've been baptized. But I pray, I believe they're converted. We wouldn't have baptized them, but I pray that time will tell and show them to be believers after all. And so this is what he's saying, that we don't neglect our parental duties in training up the discipline and instruction of the Lord, but we put in the realm of grace, and many of them will come to know him. So Fuller wasn't against training them up, certainly, but did not see that as being paedobaptism as being biblical. Genesis 22, where Abraham was commanded to offer up Isaac, which I alluded to last night. He wrote, God never accepted but one human sacrifice, and blood in the case was not shed at his command, but by the wicked hands of men. Speaking of Acts 2 and Acts 4, the hands of wicked men, they killed the Christ. One reason of the high approbation, which means approval or high praise, which God expressed of Abraham's conduct might be its affording some faint likeness of what would shortly be his own conduct. The Lord, he sees that as clearly a type of Christ. I mean, and it's very clear, isn't it, that God will provide a ram. He provided a ram. He did. And, of course, that gives us this beautiful picture. And Fuller sees that. In Genesis 50, he asks an interesting question. He says, should Joseph be considered a type of Christ? Now, this tells me Fuller is a careful exegete. Okay, he's teasing out all the implications that the original author, the authorial intent, he teases that out, but also the canonical intent. He places it within the canon, but he asks, do we just want to run to making Joseph a type of Christ? So here's what he says about that. It's a long parenthetical statement, but he says this. I am far from thinking that every point of analogy which may be traced by a lively imagination was designed as such by the Holy Spirit. In other words, not every text can be just jumped to the cross in some kind of artificial way. I mean, you take it all together. That's what he's saying. All the Bible together. Yet neither do I think we are warranted in rejecting the idea. We have already seen that God prepared the way for the coming of his Son by a variety of things, in which the great principles of his undertaking were prefigured, and so rendered familiar to the minds of men, and he pursued the same object by a variety of persons, in whom the life and character of Christ were in some degree previously manifest. Thus Melchizedek prefigured him as a priest, Moses as a prophet, and David as a king. And I cannot think that in the history of Joseph there is a portion of the designed analogy between them. So yes, there's an echo. It echoes all the way through the Bible, right? That Joseph was, in some sense, a type of Christ. Though the text doesn't tell us that. He's understanding the Bible canonically, all in light of itself. Of course, we know that one of the distinctives of Reformed theology is seeing, Reformed hermeneutics is seeing the threefold offices of the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings. And that's a beautiful summary of all the work of God in the Old Testament, isn't it? And he writes often of that. So very clearly, drawing on the Reformed tradition from Calvin until his time. So that's Genesis, just a kind of almost skipping over a lot of things he could say about the covenant, but just giving you, again, kind of a flavor, and I'm proposing him as a model for our hermeneutic. Secondly, what do you think about the moral law of God? Because this really, you can find out a lot about someone's hermeneutic, their mode of interpretation, method of interpretation, asking them, how do you think, is there a place for the law of God today, the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments? And he considers this question in a letter to a friend, which he titled The Moral Law, The Rule of Conduct to Believers. So that gives you a good idea of where he's going. And he's speaking here of the third use of the law as a guide to sanctification. And if you don't know what that means, the Reformed tradition has seen a threefold use of the law found in many Reformed confessions and catechisms. The first use of the law is a mirror in which we look and we see the depravity of our nature, the totality of our sin, our rejection, our nature as children of wrath, as the rest. We see God's perfect righteousness, the fact that we're undone and we need a Savior. We see it as a mirror. Second use is the civil use. It's a restrainer of evil. In other words, the law of God is in the world doing leavening and doing some work, restraining evil to a degree. Men are not as evil as they could be. And of course, God is using government. He's raised up government, Romans 13, 1 through 7, to carry this out. And so that's the civil use of the law. The law cannot change the heart, but it can bridle lawlessness by its threats of judgment. People see the law, they know they'll be punished. They hear the law of God and know that they're under God's judgment, and so they aren't as evil as they might otherwise be. And of course, the third use is what I'll call a guide to sanctification for regenerate people. And so that's the enduring significance of the law. And of course, he spoke of the civil, ceremonial, moral law as well. The three categories of law, and the civil and ceremonial is being fulfilled in Christ, and the moral law is having continuing significance for us today. I just preached through about a 20-week series on the Ten Commandments, in which I argued that the moral law of God has continuing significance for today. And so we looked at each one, sometimes in two and three sermons. But in this letter to his friend Fuller, he's answering this question about enduring significance. He says this: it is painful that a question of this nature should ever have been started among professing Christians. In other words, we shouldn't be asking this. It's clear to him. It's very, very clear to him. He alludes to Matthew 15, 17 to 20. Let's read that quickly. Because one of the things I said in my series when I began, it was it's hard for me to read Matthew 5 and then conclude that the law of God, the moral law of God, has been abrogated, that it has nothing to say to us today, especially here. And Fuller writes at length, and he has a sermon on this. He said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Okay, you just almost stop right there, can't you? "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you," and this is central to the application, I think, of the Sermon on the Mount, what he's driving at, "for I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And of course, he goes on to unpack, give example, especially the second table of the law here, second, sixth commandments, love to neighbor, of how to show the Pharisees' erroneous understanding of the law, that it's not merely I shot a man in Reno just to watch him die. I've not done that, right? But no, it is that I have murdered my brother in my heart because I've been angry with him. That the Christian religion is religion of the heart, of heart change. That we can be angry, we can murder in our hearts, we can lust, we can commit adultery in our hearts without ever having been with someone else's wife or husband. I mean, that's Jesus is correcting the Pharisees here, showing how the law still applies to us today. So Fuller was almost incredulous that this is still a question. And I'll be honest with you, sometimes, unless I'm just too dumb to see it, and that's quite possible, but I read what Jesus says here, and I don't see why that's not clear. And I have many friends who disagree with me, and wonderful, godly people who are textbook antinomians, their lives don't reflect that, but they're antinomian, meaning they don't see continuing significance for the law of God. I think that makes a very small Bible, and Fuller agreed. Fuller makes clear that the acceptance with God is by faith in Christ alone and not by works. But in his second point in this letter, he writes, if we allow our Savior to be a just expositor, the sum of the Ten Commandments is to love of God, all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love of neighbor as ourselves. And this includes all the obedience that can possibly be yielded by a creature. If we love God with all our hearts, we shall comply with every positive institute and particular precept with which he hath enjoined in his word. If we're regenerate, we're going to love the law of God. It will be a delight to us, a delight to our souls. We will want to keep it because we've been changed, right? That's what he's saying here. And that he asked the question, what in the Jewish mind, what would immediately spring to mind when Jesus talks about the law here? Well, the moral law of God. I don't know what else it would be. And I've heard arguments about the law of Christ that summarizes him. I've just never been able, no one's ever been able to satisfy me with what the law of Christ is if the law is abrogated, the moral law of God is abrogated. What that is, I just don't know. And there are men who are smarter than me believe that, but I don't understand. And Fuller didn't either. Again, he was kind of incredulous about that. So you're going to want to obey God. And what is the guide to obeying the law but the moral law of God? He tells his friend, I shall endeavor to prove both the authority and perfection of the law or what the commandments of God, whether we consider them as 2 or 10, in other words, 2 tables or 10 individual commandments, are still binding on Christians and virtually contain the whole revealed will of God as to the matter of obedience. How do we know what God wants, what his holy character is, and what he wants from us? It's in the law of God, he says. How else would we know? I'm not sure. His first point in here, he says, I want to prove the Ten Commandments are binding. Let any person read them one by one and ask his conscience as he reads whether it would be any sin to break them. Yeah. He walks through each of them asking the question about obedience such as, is a believer at liberty to have other gods besides the true God? Then if so, then the Ten Commandments are abrogated. It's a good point. Is it still a sin to murder? Is it still a sin to lust? Well, of course it is. And my friends answer that in affirmative too. Yes, Christ fulfilled the law, he says, but as Jesus makes clear in Matthew 5 and Paul makes clear in Romans and Galatians, he doesn't do away with the law. This doesn't do away with the law. Fuller writes, Paul declares himself under the law of Christ, which implies that Christ has taken the precepts of the moral law as the first principles of his legislative code. Believers, therefore, instead of being freed from obligation to obey it, are under greater obligations to do so than any men in the world. I've been told that believers are not to be ruled by the law, but by love. And that is by the influence of the Spirit that they are moved to obedience, rather than by the precepts of the law. To this I answer, if a believer be ruled by law in such a way as to exclude obligation to obedience, this is the same as if a son should say to his father, I have no objection to oblige you, sir. I will do your business from love. I'm going to disobey you, but I'm going to disobey you from love. He says, that makes no sense. So it's a reduction to absurdity. And I think that's a great, great way to approach this, tackle this. But he says, no parent could bear such an answer from a child. And how can we suppose that God will bear it from us? I know what you tell me, but I don't think that's binding on us anymore. And so Fuller concludes this letter that God must change hearts before they'll see the law as his law is beautiful and good. He writes, where men have found out the secret of happiness without holiness, there is something so bewitching in it that you might as well encounter insanity as hope by reasoning to convince them. I love that. Let me read that again. Where men have found out the secret of happiness without holiness. So can you be happy without being holy? I mean, he's truly, comprehensively, existentially, in every way happy. He said, there's something so bewitching in that, that you might as well encounter insanity as hope by reasoning to convince them. So he clearly saw that the law of God is for us today. And again, that is the complementarity between law and gospel. That is at the heart of the Reformed hermeneutic. Thirdly, he said to preach Christ. There's a sermon called Preach Christ. So what did the apostles preach? Well, we preach Christ, Jesus the Lord. This is the grand scheme of the Christian ministry, he said. He wrote, he did lots of ordinations and wrote ordination sermons and instructed young ministers. There's lots of good food in there. If you're contemplating ministry, you're going ministry, maybe you're in seminary, you're a young pastor, and if you're a veteran pastor, there's so much good food for pastors in his writings. But he says, preach Christ, the grand scheme of the whole Christian ministry. He said, but many have so little of the Christian ministry about them that their sermons have scarcely anything to do with Christ. They're merely moral harangues. And he gives, in this sermon, he tells us how to preach Christ in several points here. One, he said, in your sermons exhibit his divinity and glorious character. I think we just heard that, did we not? John 17, his divinity and his glorious character. Thank you so much for that faithful exhibition of the glorious character of God. Secondly, he said, hold up his atonement and mediation as the only ground of the sinner's hope. Christ was our mediator, and Christ continues right now to pray for us. Hold that up. Tell your people. I've had members of my congregation say, I'd never thought about the fact that Jesus has prayed for us, but is right now, this morning, praying for me. And that gives me a lot of hope and a lot of encouragement and a lot of confidence. I mean, theology is infinitely practical, is it not? So preach doctrine, and Fuller would say that too. It is a work of the minister, to beat off self-righteous hope, which is natural to depraved men, and to direct his hearers to the only hope set before them in the gospel. Be not concerned merely to form the manners of your congregation. In other words, don't make them nice. As Spurgeon put it, you'll send them to hell on a feather bed, right? Just making them nice. Good manners. We Southerners, we love good manners, right? I'm always telling my kids, mind your Southern manners. But that won't save them, will it? He says, but bring them to Christ. That will best form their manners. When your kids come to Christ and their hearts are changed, then they'll be nice in every way they need to be, right? To glorify God. Thirdly, hold up the blessings of his salvation for acceptance, even to the chief of sinners. And Fuller understood acutely his own depravity. He spoke about that a lot. He never got over the fact that God saved a wretch like him, to quote Newton. He said, The gospel is a feast, and you are to invite guests. Again, getting back to the modern question, invite guests. At the end of the sermon, can you give an invitation? Yes. I mean, we can talk about what that looks like, right? But I mean, we do that, but now do we pressure them and turn the lights down low and all that? Well, no. That's not the same thing as saying flee to the cross, flee to Christ, flee today. Today's the day of salvation. Fuller wrote, you may have many excuses and refusals. Your preaching may be met with that. But be concerned to do as your Lord commands. And when you have done your utmost, there will still be room. Dwell on the freeness and fullness and all sufficiency of his grace and how welcome even the worst of sinners are, who, renouncing all other refuges, flee to him. But I thought Calvinism undermined evangelism. So much for that. Fuller was robust and strong and fully biblical in this. Fourthly, preach him as the Lord or lawgiver of his church, no less than Savior, he says. Christ's offices must not be divided. He's a prophet, the final priest, the final king. They're not divided. Christ is not divided, and neither are his offices. He says, taking his yoke and learning his spirit are connected with coming to him. Believers are not without the law unto God, but under the law of Christ. He concludes that sermon this way, and I love this. The preaching of Christ will answer every end of preaching. In other words, you can't go wrong by preaching Christ. I don't know, growing up, I heard about Christ. I don't know if I heard Christ every Sunday. Hal Lindsey, yeah, Christ, don't know. I don't remember. But if you're going to preach, just hold up Christ, right? This is the doctrine which God owns to conversion, to the leading of awakened sinners to peace, and to comfort of true Christians. The Christians need the gospel, don't we? I can't tell you how edified I was by John 17. I'm a believer. If the doctrine of the cross be of no comfort to us, it is a sign we have no right to comfort. This doctrine is calculated to quicken the indolent, the lazy, or idle, to draw forth every Christian grace, and to recover the backslider. And a wonderful work he wrote is called The Backslider. Read that one. It's a good bullets for your gun. This is the universal remedy for all moral diseases of all mankind. Let Christ be not only the theme of my remaining ministry, just like a prayer, but the exaltation of Him and the enlargement of His kingdom, the great end of my life. If I forget Thee, O my Savior, let my right hand forget how to grasp. If I do not remember Thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. In other words, if I preach not Christ, let me preach nothing. Let my tongue be stilled. And that's great advice for us. Preach Christ, young pastor to be, young preacher to be. Preach Christ. And he preached Christ from all over the Bible. Sermon here, just one example, from Psalm 40, 6 through 8, called Jesus the True Messiah, delivered November 19th, 1809 at Jews Chapel, Church Street, Jews Chapel Church in Spitalfields. This was part of the efforts of a society composed of evangelical pastors and dissenters called the London Society for Promoting the Conversion of the Jews. They were reaching out to those who believed the Old Testament were still waiting for the Messiah to come. And they would go and tell them, why? Why? Fuller preached Christ from the Jewish Bible, from the Psalter. Because for him, as for all the Reformed tradition, it was about Christ, even without the New Testament. And he pled with listeners, prayed that the Spirit would open their eyes and unstop their deaf ears to see that Messiah had come. That He had come and He was here and He had died in the place of sinners. He pled, He said, such, O ye children of Israel, is the language of your own scriptures. Jesus is in your scriptures. Don't miss Him. The covenant that was made with your fathers at Mount Sinai was never designed to be perpetual, but to be abolished at the coming of the Messiah, in other words, fulfilled in Him, in the new covenant, as is manifest in the words of the prophet. And he quotes Jeremiah 31 to 35 at length there. From this passage, the New Testament, from this passage, the New Testament writer argues, and do you answer it if you can? In other words, if you can argue with this, do it, that it is fulfilled. Is not this then in perfect harmony with the tenor of your scriptures? That Messiah, when described as coming into the world, should say, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears that hast thou opened, burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required, then I come, plainly intimating that he would come to accomplish that which could not be accomplished by sacrifice and offerings. And that, as these were, but the scaffolding of his temple, when that should be reared, that these should, of course, be taken down. In other words, he's saying, what more do you want in a Savior? What more are you looking for when all the prophecies culminate on Him? The law is fulfilled in Him. The temple was pointed to Christ. He is the temple, right? And it was torn down in 3 days, raised again. The cornerstone. He's saying, don't be crushed by the cornerstone. He goes on to tell them, you've missed the cornerstone. They're like the Pharisees. And of course, so Jesus has much to say to them. Fuller went on to show how the Old Testament sacrifices and ceremonies were fulfilled in the death of Christ, and showed how all the prophecies in the Old Testament are fulfilled in Him. He preached Christ from the Old Testament to those lost Jews because only Jesus can do helpless sinners good. His method of Bible interpretation was covenantal, which is to say, Christ-centered. When he was installed as pastor at Kettering in October 7, 1783. And his church held a version of the Second London Confession, so they were no particular Baptist. That would be the church's confession of faith or some version of it. But he wrote his own confession of faith. In Article 10, he wrote this. He believes in the unfolding of this glorious plan to view, I believe, has been the gradual work from the beginning. In other words, gradual throughout the Bible. He says this flowering of redemption, this unfolding of God's plan. This is beautiful the way he writes this. First, it was hinted to our first parents in the promise of the woman's seed. Then by the institution of sacrifices, by types and prophecies and promises, it was carried on throughout the Mosaic dispensation. At length, the Son of God appeared, took our nature, obeyed the law, and endured the curse, and hereby made full and proper atonement for the sins of his own elect, rose again from the dead, commissioned his apostles to go into all the world and preach his gospel. There we go. Take it out. Take the gospel to the streets. And then triumphantly ascended above all heavens, where he sitteth at the right hand of God, interceding for his people and governing the world in subserviency to their welfare. He is sovereign. He is the Lord. He is the King of kings, till he shall come a second time to judge the world. That's a pretty good summary of the whole Bible, isn't it? In just a real, in real short compass. Love that. So the Reformed tradition is covenantal and Christ-centered in its exposition and in its hermeneutic. So four really quick lessons learned from Fuller. At least I've learned from Fuller and those like him over the last 25 or so years. Read the Old Testament as the New Testament writers do, which is to say, in a way that is faithful to Christ. Warfield said this, and I think he got this from Calvin, but I love this analogy. Because people, there are those who say, well, authorial intent, you know, in the Old Testament, they didn't know all this, and so they didn't intend this. But I think it was Warfield. And again, I think he was picking up on Calvin here. He said, the Old Testament is like a darkened room. You know, it's dark, but in that room, there's furniture, there's tables, there's chairs, there's steps, there's a door. But the room's darkened, and we can't see it until the light of Christ, the New Testament, shines on it. And we realize in when the light of Christ shines in that room, it was there all along. We just didn't have the eyes or the spectacles to see it. God has given us new spectacles. And that's right. That's the way we understand the Bible. Fuller did. Calvin did. Luther, I mean, you name the Puritans. I mean, it just goes John Owen, John Bunyan, just down the line. I mean, disagreed on some nuances and long gospel and things like that, but boy, they understood it Christologically. So read the Old Testament as the New Testament writers did. And there's lots of places we go, and I'll, for time's sake, I won't do that in the Bible. Secondly, preach the complementarity of law and gospel. I am in a place, a ministry place, where there are lots of seminary students or Southern Seminary, and I don't hear much about this. You hear much about this anymore? When I first came to seminary, I heard a lot about law and gospel, but I don't hear people talking about this anymore, students even. But this is really, really, it was really important to Luther. It was really important to Calvin. It's really important to the Puritans, and it should be important to us. How do they go together? Develop your convictions on that. And I would encourage you to read Matthew 5, 17 to 20, because I think that's the meat. That's how we understand it today. So preach the they complement each other. The law is not abrogated, we're not saved by works, but they go together like a hand in a glove. Which leads to my third thing, we preach the imperative still. Fuller had writings and sermons on anxiety. He had one on anxiety. He had one on adultery. He had sermons on the use of language, foul language. I mean, he preached the imperatives. Preaching in a Christ-centered way doesn't mean we don't say anything about the oughtness of the word, the application of the word, the now go and do this. He certainly did, and we should too. Fuller had this keen understanding of total depravity and the need for sin to be mortified in the life gradually, mortified and systemically rooted out of the heart of the believer. And so he preached the imperative still. That's not an unreformed way of preaching. No, I think that is being faithful to the Bible. Like Edwards and the Puritans, he preached the law to break their consciences. He preached to the conscience. I would encourage you, if you're going to preach to the conscience, to break the conscience with the law and heal it with the gospel. And that's the complementarity of the law and the gospel, especially as the Puritans saw it and Calvin and others. It's beautiful. And it's writ large within Fuller. Preach the imperatives. Now you're saved, go and do this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. What does that look like? Well, you got the whole Bible. You have a big Bible, lots of stuff. Proverbs and Job, and I heard you say you're going to preach Ecclesiastes, and I preached a couple years ago, and it's glorious, it's tough, but it's worth the time. All of it, right? We preach all the imperatives, all the wisdom literature, all of it. Finally, preach evangelistically. Andrew Fuller believed every human had a duty to repent and believe the gospel. And I believe that too. And most of you do as well, I think. Modern question, and the gospel worthy? Yeah, the answer is emphatically yes. And his sermons are filled with calls to the unconverted. And of course, he ministered, again, as I said, at a time when hyper-Calvinism was kind of on the rise, and he fought that because he knew that only Jesus could do helpless sinners good. And a lot of that had to do with what he heard as a young boy from John Eve, his childhood pastor. He said, he described his childhood pastor as tinged with false Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism is not Calvinism, it's false Calvinism. We know that. I hope we know that. So that's just a thumbnail sketch of a few things that are important about Andrew Fuller, who I think is a good illustration of the Reformed tradition and the Reformed preaching and understanding of Scripture, and an amazing pastor theologian. I think a little bit underrated. I love that you have the Cary Fuller Conference, because Fuller's a guy I want to see more people engage with and read. So go and read Fuller. Let me pray with us. Let's pray for us. Father, we thank you for these men. We thank you for Andrew Fuller and his ministry and his faithfulness, and how, Lord, his example drives us and encourages us to be faithful. Faithful when when false doctrine is afoot. Faithful when ungodly living is afoot. Faithful to preach Christ from all the Bible. Oh, Lord, give us grace to delight in this and to do this and to be busy putting sin to death in our own lives through your word. Lord, we thank you for this time. I pray it's been beneficial. I know, Lord, it's been an encouragement to me. And we pray that you would glorify yourself in our lives as we study these things. And thank you again for the privilege. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.